accounts of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is that there is a climax.
They had an interview this week
the
with
divisiveness
Jimmy
with which
and
people
Jimmy Buffett is a multimillionaire
to businessman.
Jesus.
So we think of names in our culture that are very polarizing figures.
How would you
the New York Yankees
call it? Surfer dude type singer.
They're one of those teams. You either love them or you hate them. You love them for their success. You can respect them.
I guess his fans, I didn't know this. His fans are called parrots.
It always bristles me that, you know,
here's the team that goes out and spends the most
money. And the interviewer on NPR said, well, Mr. Buffett,
and of course,
tell us exactly what a parrot head is.
Right?
And of course, he didn't talk about the beach. He didn't talk
about
the specifics.
Fascinating in PGA golf. I like to follow PGA golf.
And
that's what
I'm kicking myself because I missed the SAS Championship, which is the, I guess that's part of the Champions Tour, the 50 and over senior
now,
tour.
The
they don't call it the senior tour now. They
he
call
is
it
identifying
Champions
accurately.
But maybe
the
next year I'll get to that. But Tiger Woods is making his comeback on the PGA Tour, and of course you have people who are really rooting for him, hoping that he has this dramatic victory, and then you have other people who just
cross, and
they just can't stand it.
And the resurrection is the reality, which makes all of our other realities make sense.
Jesus knew what it was like to have a bunch of people who really wanted him,
and so we come to Jesus. We come
and
to
so Jesus,
Jesus
Christ is the same type
the
of
book
polarizing
of
figure, especially
chapter
amongst
21.
The Jewish people in his day.
Thank you, worship team, for...
And so after this 3 years of public ministry, he had healed hundreds, he had fed thousands, he had gone throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, he had gone across Galilee, entered into the Gentile territory, what was known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities, 10 towns on that side. And he had proclaimed the kingdom of God, and people were ready to welcome him as their king, especially on this Passover week, where there would have been multiple thousands of people in Jerusalem who would have been coming to Jerusalem who didn't necessarily live there. They lived in the surrounding areas, but they would make a pilgrimage, an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so he goes into the temple, he drives out the money changers, he rebukes the religious establishment, and it says that the people made plans to kill him. The leaders made plans to kill him. All of this goes back to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says to Peter, but who do you say that I am? And then he tells them, he says, you, the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and he's going to be handed over, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be executed, he's going to die and rise again. He told them that 3 times. And so we have this summit of this polarizing reaction to Jesus. And notice that Jesus always ties together for us faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. How many of us react when Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things"? You know, that doesn't strike me as very gentle. The one who came humble on a donkey. What is Jesus really getting at there? He's getting at the relationship between faith and obedience. They wanted to know, well, tell us by what authority you do these things. And, of course, a master communicator, and I wish I could do this sometimes, is how he kind of answers a question with a question. And then people are going, So you can imagine these chief priests. Well, if we say that John wasn't... Wait. If we say that it was from John, then he'll say, why didn't you believe John? But then if we say that it was from man, then the people will get upset because they all say that John was a prophet. You see the conundrum that they're in. What Jesus was really getting at is he was saying, where was your faith all along? Where was your faith all along when John came out in the wilderness and he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance? John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. When the priests and the elders asked him about his authority, he pushed back on them, saying essentially, do you really believe the message of the kingdom? And is that message of the kingdom going to change the way you live? So what Jesus is really pushing us towards here and pushing the religious leaders is, look, there is a link between faith and obedience. Where has your faith been all along? Are you really willing to submit to a king? Are you really willing to surrender your life to someone who has the authority to tell you what to do, but at the same time has the graciousness and the kindness to forgive you? I want one but not the other. Sometimes. I want the, oh, can you pick me up when I fall down? Can you, these messes that I've made over here, maybe it's with my family or in financial things or other things that I've said and done. Can you, Lord, cover that up? But then when the Lord says, go do this. Well, Lord, that seems a little uncomfortable. We want one but not the other. Jesus says, in essence, I'm not going to tell you about my authority unless you are willing to submit to my authority. I'm not going to reveal more of myself to you unless you show some desire to receive revelation, some desire to receive new truth. I'm not a runner, but I watched an interesting movie about a runner recently. And it's called 4 Minute Mile. And in some ways, it's a bit of a difficult movie to watch because it's about this young man who's a high school student who is wanting to earn a running scholarship to college, and he's growing up in poor circumstances. His father has died, and so his older brother is basically paying for the rent with drug money, and there's all sorts of problems that they've encountered along the way. Well, he has this coach who he sort of seeks out this coach who's kind of an older guy who's, it's clear from the movie this guy has seen his better days. And he's on the downhill side of life, so to speak. But he still enjoys the competition aspect of running. And this coach was famous for coaching these particular high school athletes in the past. And so he seeks him out. This young runner seeks him out. He's an old school coach. And he asks him, he says, how can I improve? How can I run fast enough to get a college scholarship? How can I get out of my circumstances? How can I outrun these problems in my life? Really was what he was asking. How can I reach this goal? And the coach looks at him and basically says, what are you willing to give up in order to train hard enough? What are you willing to give up in order to train hard enough? I'm not going to outline this training program. I'm not going to tell you exactly what you need to do in order to accomplish your goal unless I know that there is some desire, that there is some internal commitment on your part to carry out what I'm asking of you. And so he says, meet me at the docks tomorrow at 6 p.m. And I think it's set in Seattle, and they go to this dock area, and there's a river there leading out to a bay. And the coach pulls up his old Chevy pickup truck. There's a shout-out for you, Corinne. Okay. He pulls the Chevy pickup truck out to the gravel area in front of the river, and he tells the young man, and he, of course the young man shows up in his running outfit, and he tells him, get in the water. I'm a runner, not a swimmer. Get in the water. He gets in the water up to maybe just above his knees. And he says, okay, you see those rocks up there 50 yards up the bank? I want you to run in the water up to those rocks and back 100 times. That's your first workout. See, the young man was seeking something, but the coach said, look, I'm not going to reveal more of myself to you. I'm not going to lay out a training program unless there is a commitment, unless there is a desire, unless there is an aspect of faith on your part that says this is the road you want to go. And essentially, that's just what Jesus was doing in the temple here. And so he says to them, not just a question of trivial curiosity, of trivial knowledge, but he says, if John the Baptist was really pointing the way of righteousness, did you respond to him? How did you respond to John the Baptist? So then, after that confrontation, he tells this parable of the two sons. And I have to give you a heads up, it's a little bit different in some different translations. So some translations have it where it's the first son who initially disobeys and changes his mind and then goes back. And then it's the second son who says, yes, I'll do this, and then he eventually disobeys. Other translations have it flipped around. And part of that has to do with some people think, well, the first son was the older one and the second son was the younger one, and that's kind of the way it worked in ancient culture. But aside from whether which one was first, the point of the parable is clear, that there was one son who initially said no, who later changed his mind and did what the father wanted. And there was another son who initially said yes and didn't do what the father wanted. So this parable represents responses that will determine people's inclusion or exclusion in the kingdom of God. So let's look at the second son first. He said, I will go and work in the vineyard, but he didn't go. He went to the other son, verse 30, and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. His actions did not match his good intentions or his words. So Jesus is telling this to basically identify two groups of people. And the son who says, oh yeah, I'll do that, but he doesn't go, that's representing the chief priests, the elders, the leaders, the religious establishment. The ones who had the Jewish heritage, but they didn't make the connection that Jesus was the Messiah. And so your point in the sermon outline, the first point is that to those who are in positions of status, Jesus' power and popularity were a direct threat to what? Their self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness. I mean, it was an expression in some way of self-righteousness to say, well, Jesus, tell us by what authority you do these things. I mean, that's what a judge would say to an approaching attorney or someone coming to the court. Well, give me the documentation. Tell me what authority you have to come to this court and present your case. They were, in essence, setting themselves above Jesus, saying, oh, you say you're a rabbi who really follows God? What authority do you have? What credentials do you bring? Working in the Father's vineyard does not represent one specific act of obedience, nor do I think it simplistically represents placing one's faith in Christ. But in the Old Testament, you have several references in Isaiah chapter 5 of the people of God being the vineyard of the Lord. And it says the Lord planted these people in this vineyard, and it says they bore sour grapes. They didn't accomplish what God had set before them. They didn't obey. So Jesus meant that the son's decision represented a group of people whose goal was to say the right things, yet not commit to heartfelt obedience. Do we ever do that in church? As Christians or in our lives? We want to say the right things. We want to put the bumper stickers on our car that says, okay, here's the little fish logo, here's the little family, big person, medium person, little person, two doggies. No cats on my car. No cat bumper stickers, all right? But we want to have an appearance that says, this is who I am, and I consider myself a decent person. I mean, nobody has a bumper sticker that says, you know, total depravity on it. Unless it's the person who's, you know, intent on offending everyone else, and they have different bumper stickers on their cars, right? We want to appear as decent people. Positions of status in our culture might be a certain amount of wealth. It might be reputation in the community. It might be a position of authority or leadership. There might be influence that we have with others. And so a person with status, they may, in a sense, get away with not doing as much because they have other people willing to do things for them, or they presume on reputation. Jesus is saying, here you are posturing and saying that you are doing the Father's will. How do you treat a man who comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath with a withered hand? What did the leader say? Well, you know the rules here. 10 o'clock to 4 o'clock, Monday through Friday, not on the Sabbath. It would be considered work for us to put a bandage around your hand, to put ointment on it. That's against our regulations. You have to come back Monday. Jesus says, no. Show me the man with the withered hand. Come here. You imagine, see how bold Jesus was? He brings the man. He says, bring the man here. Hold out your hand. And he heals the man. And he says, which of you who has a donkey who falls into a ditch, which of you would drag the donkey out? Would you consider that work? No, you wouldn't. Because it's your donkey and it's what you care about and it's what is important to you. He's pressing on their self-righteousness to say, you're cared about what you want to care about, but you're not cared about what other people are going through. What a tragedy. John 5. John 5, Jesus says, you seek the scriptures, you search the scriptures, hoping that you'll find me, but you don't come to me to have life. Another confrontation about what Jesus' authority was all about. John chapter 5, Jesus referencing John, verse 35. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Wow. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying you can know the Bible backwards and forwards and not know God. They were posturing. There was an aspect of self-righteousness there. John chapter 8, he says things even more strongly. He says, you say that you are the chosen people of God, but you do not take my words to heart. I am doing the will of my Father. You are doing the works of your Father. Who does he say their Father is in John chapter 8? He says, you are the children, you are the sons of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. No, we're children of Abraham. We know our heritage. We weren't ever born out of sexual immorality. We weren't known as bastard children. Jesus says, wait a second, what's going on in your hearts? It's not just your religious heritage, it's not your ethnicity, it's not just your family. There's something deeper. We've never been slaves of anyone. We were not born out of immorality. Here's the irony of self-righteousness, and I think we catch ourselves in that many times. The irony of self-righteousness is that we are always enslaved to insecurity and fear. We are always enslaved to insecurity and fear. Why? Well, what if we're not right? Well, that would crush us. That would crush me if I'm not right. Sometimes I get so attached to certain things. I was thinking over the weekend, boy, what are the things that I insisted on in ministry that later on I realized I didn't need to insist on that. I was wrong on that. Somebody else was right. The Lord brought to mind two or three things. I was thinking, I didn't need to insist on that. That was irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. The irony of self-righteousness is that people become enslaved to being right. And they have to hold on to that for their identity. The verse I mentioned, Matthew chapter 12, the man coming into the synagogue. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Look at that verse. Did they have any concern for this man whose hand was withered? No, their only concern was, well, can we trap Jesus in what he's saying? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, I'm sorry, I said it was a donkey, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They didn't at least meet the guy with the withered hand at the door and say, you know, brother, I'm really, you know, we may have disagreed with Jesus, but I'm glad that you had your hand healed. I'm glad that you're better off now. No, they went right out the door and tried to figure out how they could trap Jesus. The irony of self-righteousness is that we are become enslaved to insecurity and fear, specifically the fear of not being right. So they were concerned about keeping the Sabbath that they were so concerned about keeping the Sabbath that they prevented this man from being healed or from seeking healing. Or in our day, we are so concerned about tolerance and about inclusion that the state of New Jersey several years ago passed a law that prohibits a minor struggling with same-sex attraction. The law prohibits a minor from seeking counsel to deal with that issue, even if the minor himself wants to change. We live in a society that says, no, we have to be right. Our ideas that we have in the university are so good that everybody else has to accept them. But we're an open-minded university. We believe in the freedom of expression and a place for all ideas. Really? The irony of self-righteousness is that it's enslaving. It becomes draconian. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was a breath of fresh air from folks on the other side, on the fringes. So what happens to the first son here? Matthew 21, he says to the first one, go and work in my vineyard. The son says, no, I won't. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. That's the key to the passage, changed his mind. It's related to the word for repentance. He changed his mind and went. It has a nuance of regret or remorse. Listen to this from this translation of the New Testament. It's not a common translation, but I think this expresses it well. It's by one of the former professors at Moody Bible Institute. But what do you think? A man had two children. Having come to the first one, he said, child, go work in the vineyard today. And answering, he said, sir, I shall, and did not go. And having come to the second, he spoke in like manner. And he answered, saying, I have no desire to go, but later, having regretted his action, he went. Which of the two fulfilled the desire of the father, they say? The latter. Jesus says to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots are preceding you into the kingdom of God. For John came to you within the sphere of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. But as for you, having seen this, you did not even regret your action later in order that you might believe. You see what he's adding there is he's saying, this one son said he wouldn't go, but then he regretted what he had done, and he obeyed. And Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, he's saying, you saw what John the Baptist preached and heard what he preached. And you saw the prostitutes and the tax collectors coming to faith. And yet you had no regret. You just went about your way. The son who initially disobeyed had regrets. He reconsidered. And so Jesus' implication to the leaders is that having seen the faith of these people on the margins of society, they still didn't regret their unbelief. They still didn't reconsider their faith. When the woman in Matthew 15 comes to Jesus, the Syro-Phoenician woman or the Canaanite woman, turn there if you would, Matthew chapter 15. We'll close with this and then a reference to Zacchaeus. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's up on the coast of Israel, the northern coast. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Notice this Canaanite woman uses the title, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's using a word picture. He's saying, look, I came to first to the people of Israel. You're a Gentile. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. First of all, it's amazing that Jesus engages with this Canaanite woman. And she has the boldness to ask for healing. And Jesus is not put off that she asks. I think his comment of saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs, I think he's saying that in order to draw out, how serious are you about this? How serious do you desire healing? You know, one of the ways we break ourselves of self-righteousness is to hang out with publicans and sinners. There's a certain kind of rumors that your pastor would love to hear, that you're hanging out with publicans and sinners. In a certain way, of course, nuanced. I would love to hear that people from our church body are mixing it up with people from the world, people of the world. You know, before, this is a reference to television in the late 50s and early 60s, but before The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, and those of you who are younger, that's, you know, before Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel and Letterman and all that. There's a few guys before that that knew what they were doing. Before Johnny Carson, there was The Tonight Show with Jack Parr and Billy Graham. Somebody sent me this clip because they were watching the some of the news of Graham's funeral and everything. So Billy Graham was featured on the Jack Parr show, and Jack Parr asked him, he said, well, what about people who might question you for coming on television, you know, because this was the late 1950s and, you know, the television was considered a worldly medium. What about other Christians that might question your intentions for coming on television? And Billy Graham responded in his great winsome way. He said, well, Jesus spent time with publicans and sinners, so I guess it's all right for me to hang out with Jack Parr on the Jack Parr show. Those who are willing to change their mind are empowered to obey freely. The Syrophoenician woman approached Jesus in bold faith. Zacchaeus, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus realizes, I've taken all this money as a tax collector that I shouldn't have taken. I've taken extra. I've defrauded people. He says, Jesus, today I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I am paying them back four times the amount. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. This man, too, is a son of Abraham. Look at Zacchaeus. The irony is that if you change your mind, if you come to a place of repentance and regret for your sin and you realize, Lord, you are right. You are the one who has mercy. If you come to that place, then obedience becomes free. It doesn't become a cage that constrains you. Which gives you more peace of mind, brothers and sisters? Which gives you more peace of mind in the boldness to obey Jesus Christ? The possibility that you might be wrong, but you serve a loving, forgiving God? Does that embolden you? Or the idea that you can't be wrong, otherwise that will mess up your relationship with God? We waffle back and forth between those, don't we? Which gives you more freedom? Lord, I'm going to obey you, and I may be wrong, but I'm going to take this step of faith because I know in the end that you love me and you forgive me and you are able to redeem whatever mistakes I may make. The other posture is to say, Lord, I don't want to mess up.
I mean, I can't stand myself if I would be wrong. I can't stand myself if I would go down the wrong path.
How many of you have ever said, heard someone say, boy, I just don't want to miss God's will. I just don't want to miss what God's will is. Have you ever heard people say that? Okay.
And we get all in a tizzy about, well, what if I don't make the right decision and I mess up? As if you're going to go down a trail in a corn maze and God is in there in the corn maze and he can't figure out how to get you out. No, no, no. God's the one who's 500 feet high, who looks down and says, okay, there you are. Okay, well, you made a wrong turn. Okay, let's reorient this way. It goes back to who we believe God really is. Is he a God of grace? Is he a God who says, you can follow me. I am your king. I want to be your king. I want to be your master because I know what is best for you. And the tragedy of the leaders is that they saw people coming to faith, and yet they did not believe themselves. You may believe and say that Jesus is your king, but how far are you willing to go to obey him as your master? Let's pray.